We turn tonight to the Word of God. We're looking at Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. Haggai 2, 1 to 9. A brief comment before I ask you to rise for the reading. This text is the second text used in Handel's Messiah, the oratorio he's most known for, commonly played this time of year. Isaiah 40 is the first text of the lyrics. I preached that a few weeks ago. I read an article that said that in our time, many people are not able to listen to the Messiah with profit because they're not familiar with the Bible. Biblical literacy is very low. And I thought it would be useful for all of us to examine the text Handel used here and to see what God speaks to us today in the Bible. I'd ask you to rise now for the reading of the Word, Haggai 2, 1 to 9. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, unless you would open up our hearts, we would come as stones to hear this word. But we trust in the power of your Holy Spirit to soften our hard hearts, give us ears to hear, eyes to see. Make us to sit at your feet now and hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. You may have paid attention to the building across the street that has remained unfinished for quite some time. At least in the past year and a half that I've been here at Sunnyvale off and on, it seems like they work on it and then they disappear and there's hardly any change. The building just continues in the state it's in. And I wonder if they're ever going to finish. I don't know their reasons why they're taking so long, but that kind of condition, an unfinished condition, is the state we find the temple here in Jerusalem. In Haggai, we find that the children of Israel have been delivered from captivity in Babylon, about 520 BC. The first batch of the people came back with Ezra into Jerusalem, and about 15 years before this text, they had begun to lay the foundation. Very quickly, however, the people became sidetracked. They had done without a temple for 70 years. And quickly, as they built this foundation, they then became distracted with the things of the world. They used their weekends and their time off not to build God's house, but, chapter 1 tells us, to build their paneled houses, their nice dwelling places. And they forgot the work of the Lord and his house. They left it in a state of disrepair. What this shows us is these people were really unconcerned with the special presence of God. The temple was where God met with his people. It's the temple that God ordained to be the place for the Ark of the Covenant. We heard about it this morning in 1 Kings. It was the Ark of the Covenant where God sat on top, so to speak. He was on the mercy seat. It was the place where people found forgiveness, reconciliation with God, and peace of conscience there in the temple. But if there's no temple, there's no Ark of the Covenant, there's no special presence of God there, there's no Day of Atonement when the sacrifice could be made, there's no blood covering, there's no forgiveness, no reconciliation or peace with God. The people were unconcerned with these things. They went about their daily lives. And 15 years later, Haggai came in chapter 1, and he urged them, at the command of the Lord, to build. In the first chapter, we find that by God's grace, perhaps contrary to your expectation, God's Spirit did move. He convinced the people to begin to build again. It's a reminder to us that sometimes when we pray, if we are honest with ourselves, we don't expect God to hear. But yet God mercifully heard, and the people underneath the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua began to build the temple once again. And yet, as quickly as they began, a month later, as we find them in chapter 2, 4 weeks after they started, again, they're sluggish, they're discouraged. And God sends Haggai a second time to give them encouragement for the work of building the house of the Lord. Are you discouraged today about God's work in your own life? Are you discouraged about God's work in your family? Are you discouraged about God's work in the church? Well, this is a text here that shows us where to find strength that we would keep building God's spiritual house. The text naturally falls into a few sections. The first is a question we find in verses 1 to 3. And then a command in verse 4, and a promise in verses 5 to 9. A question, a command, a promise. And let's go ahead then and look here at the question. The question is in verse 3. We'll back up a little to the context here. And the occasion is the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the seventh month on the 21st day of the month. This is family camp for the children of Israel. It was the time when everyone came together and they rejoiced in God's gifts, first of the harvest, but also remembering how God delivered them out of Egypt. And they lived in tents in the wilderness as God brought them to the promised land. It was one of the highlights of the year, a time all the children looked forward to, a time of rejoicing. And yet, here in Israel at this time, there wasn't seemingly a lot to rejoice about. Chapter 1 tells us that they had sown much and harvested little. It was a time of drought. Verse 10 of chapter 1, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. They had worked hard. They labored. They sweated. They used up last year's seed, and yet there's very little harvest to celebrate. And here they are building the temple, and they're discouraged. Haggai here addresses particularly three groups of people, two persons and the people. We find in verse 2 him addressing Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, a ruler in Judah. He is one who is himself in the Davidic line, a son of David, in the chain of God's promise, fulfilling, once again, God's promise to keep a king on the throne of Israel. Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, his dad was one who went into captivity 70 years ago. You imagine it was very vividly on his own mind, the stories his dad would share as he was captive. These two, the ruler and the priest, and then more than that, even all the people, all the remnants, Haggai comes, and it's probably at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles where they're all gathered together, they're centrally located, and Haggai is proclaiming to all of them and asking them this question. Verse 3, he says, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? He's looking these people in the eye and he's saying, I hear what you're talking about. You're looking at this foundation and the few stones that you've built on top of it. And there are those of you old men in the mix who are hearkening back to the Temple of Solomon in all of its glory, its gold, its pillars, its porches. And this is but a pitiful shadow of that which they had remembered of the former glory of that great temple. They're discouraged. Haggai's asking this question in a rhetorical way. He knows the answer. He knows what they're talking about. We see that the older men are, with their nostalgia, bringing discouragement. They're saying that what you see here is nothing like in our day. Solomon's temple took away the breath of the Queen of Sheba. It was a gorgeous, magnificent structure. And this project, for all practical purposes, looks more like a shed or just a little garage in comparison to the glories of the temple of which God had filled with his glory, who had personally dwelt there on the mercy seat. And here, there's nothing. There's no Ark of the Covenant. The Ark had been captured, sent into Babylon, or somewhere lost. And why build when there's no Ark? What good is it? There's no glory here. And yet, Ezekiel had told that there would be a building of a temple of greater glory. And this looks like nothing. It can't be what God is speaking about. And yet they're called to build. There's a paradox here, it seems, where they're told to build something that has less glory, and yet God promised that there would be a greater glory. There's this tension here. But before we move on past the question, I want to ask you a question. Do you see the difference here between a heart of unbelief and a heart of belief? The heart of unbelief despised the beginning of God's work. They looked at the foundation and those few stones, and for them the cup was half empty. Unbelief despises the beginnings of Christ's renovation of a person's life. One way this could manifest itself in your life is if you look down on someone who is a newer Christian, who hasn't learned much yet of Christ or of his word, and yet there's a genuineness that God has redeemed them. He's brought them under his wing. He's training and instructing them. And yet we can look down on newer Christians. Could be other churches. I'm not talking about the ones that are on the downward slope. I'm talking about those who are on the upward swing. Those who are freshly come into the faith. I think of house churches in China that maybe don't have all the Bibles they wish or the literature they would want, and yet they love Jesus. They're growing. This is the beginning of God's work. But even more personally, what about you husbands, how you look at your spouse? Or wives, you look at your husband. When you look at them, you think there's such a little bit of God's work there, and you wish that there was so much more renovation building there, them as a living stone in God's spiritual house, and you despise the small beginnings of God's work. This is the attitude of unbelief, not the attitude of belief. For children, it might be you look at your parents and you see how much there is left to go. Your parents don't always act like Jesus. They don't always respond in the way you think that they should by the Bible. They might teach you one thing and it be the right thing, and then they don't do it themselves. You can despise the small beginnings of God's work. It could be the other way around. It could be the discouragement a parent faces in a child that they have so much farther to go. You want them to be perfect now. Yet God is at work beginning in a small way, and one day promises to complete that which he has begun. if you're an all or nothing kind of person, that's not God's perspective. He's the one bringing it to the place of completion. And yet what he calls for you to do now is to build. The smallest stone in God's house is something to rejoice over, to give thanks for the beginnings of the work that he will complete. But moreover, not only is this comparison evident here between those who looked at the temple with more of a perhaps unbelief, those with belief, but we see this comparison going on, a sinful comparing. Looking at the past is how much better was the past, and there's truth to it. The temple was glorious in the days of Solomon. But here we see God is at work in their midst. It's not the time to slack. It's not the time to cease. It's the time to walk in obedience and faith. Do you look back at the past as something as more glorious? It might even be true. There have been times of walking with Christ where you felt closer. You knew him seemingly better. And you live in the past rather than looking at the present and seeing God is at work now. He's building now. And in faith, you turn to him, walk with him, and see him work to build. What's in your heart tonight? Is it an attitude of faith that looks to the future? Or is it one that is just groveling in the past? This is the question that he asks the people here. But immediately after the question, then, we move on to the command. Verse 4. He says, "Yet now be strong." He says this three times. "Be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak. Be strong, all you people of the land." He says, "Work." This is the centerpiece of the entire chapter here, this command to work. And then also we read in verse 5, "Fear not." To be strong, work, fear not. Everything that was in them said that we don't feel like doing it. We're discouraged by what we see. We're discouraged by what we hear. The labor that's in front of us seems unending. Will we even live to see the end of this project? They're tempted here to waver before the difficulty, the arduousness of the task, the enemies that opposed the building of the temple. They needed encouragement. There's nothing worth doing that's easy. And here, they're given the command, be strong. It's the same command given to Joshua as he led the children of Israel into the promised land, facing giants in the land, facing opposition. It's the same command given to Solomon at the building of the first temple. To be strong, to serve the Lord, trust him, and obey. Now here again, they're reminded simply, whatever you feel like, you know what God's word says. Regardless of how much you feel the opposite, you're called to work, to build. Trust me for the results. They needed the encouragement that God only could provide. I was reminded here, thinking of God's encouragement of when I ran an obstacle course race a number of years ago and volunteered at the last obstacle and saw as one by one the obstacles were cleared around the course, there was this man who obviously was not fit at all. Yet it was his third time, I learned, circling the course. And one by one, he was the last man by about an hour, clearing every obstacle. And the entire crew, all of those who had come to set up the event, were there in a circle around him. You can do it. Be strong. Work. And he crossed at the end, due to the encouragement of those around him. And that's what, in effect, God is doing. But God, infinitely more powerful, infinitely more knowledgeable, is the one who encourages them. The one who gives strength is the one who commands, be strong. This was their encouragement. You know, you and I are also called to do God's work even when we don't feel like it. Sometimes when we look at the task in front of us, perhaps it's dealing with someone who is really hard to deal with. And there's a certain way we want to respond, and yet God says, no matter what you feel like saying, no matter what you feel like doing, respond as I would have you respond, even when you don't feel like doing it. You think Israel felt like going into the promised land and facing the giants in the land? You think these people felt like working on God's house when they could work on their paneled homes? The natural man doesn't feel like it, but it's the Spirit of God that gives that desire. It's a desire that is stirred up even as people walk in faith and obedience to obey the word of the Lord. This project in front of them was not glorious in the eyes of the world. It wouldn't earn them points with Persia or Babylon, but yet they were to work. Satan here, perhaps, was also in the mix discouraging them. He was there reminding them that this temple is not like the old one. God was with them all this time in Babylon without a temple. Why do you need one now? And we can be discouraged, too, when Satan whispers things that seem to be something that are rational. It makes sense to us, and yet we're called to heed the word of the Lord. Be strong. Work. Do not fear. I urge you, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever it is that you know that God has declared in his word to do in the situations you face, you be strong. You keep working. Do not fear. Build the house of God, his spiritual house, the living stones that Christ has set against himself, the chief cornerstone. Be encouraged that though you do not see the future, that listening to the word of the Lord is the way to experience that future. This is what we see here. They're to do their work ultimately for Christ's sake, to do it for him, if they could do it for no one else. To pray to God, give what you command, and I'll do whatever you ask. This is the command that we read. But then there's the promise. God graciously does not leave them with just a command, but he gives them encouragement by way of a promise. This promise we find in verses 5 through 9. There's two aspects to it. First of all, this promise of his presence. He says, my spirit remains in your midst. I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. I'm not going to look at this very much because this is simply a repeat of chapter 1 of God's promise of his presence. That's not the new aspect of the promise here. But yet, in passing, it is a reminder that we do constantly need a reminder of the presence of God among us. God's presence here is assured them so that they knew that with him there, they would have the ability to complete this great task he had put before them. This presence was necessary for them to rely upon in their building. But the really new thing here about the promise is the promise of this shaking. Let's look here at verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Well, what is this shaking all about? Well, first of all, its promise, or purpose, the role of it is to strengthen God's people by giving them hope for the future. He's pointing them onward and upward to look at what will be someday. Even as people will climb a mountain in order to see a beautiful vista, you know, here God says, at the height, at the top, there's this glory I will unveil in my house, a glory even that he says will exceed the house. Believe it or not, exceed the glory of the temple of Solomon. This promise here of this shaking is an earthquake imagery. It's the image of the earth breaking apart, buildings falling down, everything in turmoil. It's God coming down on Sinai, a cloud of glory at the top, lightning, thunder, crashing, the earth quaking, the people with fear. Later on in Haggai, we were helped in understanding this shaking when we see at the end of chapter 2 in 22 that this shaking will be an overthrow of kingdoms. It will be the destruction of the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, an overthrow of chariots and their riders. It's really an image of judgment here, that God will one day come, he will shake all the other kingdoms of the nations, so that there will be only one kingdom that remains, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12 speaks about this very same shaking as the author helps us understand it. Hebrews 12, 26, that at the time of Sinai, God and his voice shook the earth. And yet once more, there will be a shaking that will come in which all things that can be shaken will be shaken, so that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. And he says that, therefore, having received that kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us worship God in an acceptable way with reverence and awe. This shaking that is to come speaks about the last days, of the entire period from Christ's first coming in his incarnation to his second coming, culmination. Revelation 16, the last of the seven plagues, shows us of the great earthquake, never seen like it before, in which God destroys the wicked, exalts himself, and brings to an end this entire period of human history where he's shaking everything, toppling the kingdoms of man. You see, here in Haggai, this prophecy is really telescoped everything together. You know how some telescopes, you can squash them flat and the different pieces fit into a small package. This entire period of history is put into a small period from Haggai's perspective. But it's the entirety of God's work with the coming of Christ. He will shake the kingdoms of men and for the purpose of bringing glory into his spiritual house. You see, this is what God is doing in the world today. He's shaking everything. What he doesn't want you to do is feel shaken up. God is shaking everything else so that his people would remain secure, that they would be exalted in his spiritual house, and that Christ himself would be glorified. And we see this shaking for that purpose. Then we find that at the culmination of all of this is the filling of God's house with glory. Look then at verse 9. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. At the end of time, from their perspective, the first coming of Christ, but as we know, ultimately fulfilled completely at the second coming of Christ, there will be this glory filling God's house. Now, in the King James Version, we see that this is translated as the desire of all nations, verse 7. The shaking comes, so the desire of nations would come, commonly understood to be Christ himself, the desire of nations. This is how Handel's Messiah takes the text. And it's true that it's Christ, the express image of God, himself, the glory of God, walked into that very same temple that these people were building. Yes, renovated by Herod in future years, but the very same building that they were discouraged about was Christ himself, the Son of God, walked in. Himself, who was the fulfillment of all of the shadows of the Ark of the Covenant, of the sacrifices of the priesthood. Christ, the glory of God, filling the temple. But yet at the same time, pointing away from that building to say that he himself is the one greater than the temple. Matthew 12, one who is greater than the temple is here. Christ came, he who the nations looked toward, and his glory, the glory of the Father, came to that temple and then pointed away from it to the true glory. 1 Peter 2 tells us that we are the temple of the living God, as spiritual stones built up into a spiritual priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices. This is the culmination of God's work of shaking, to put away that which had the glory of the old covenant for the greater glory of a spiritual house. I believe that this word here, though it in the ESV says the treasures of all nations, is likely the case referring to the wealth of the nations brought into the temple. It's not expressly referring to Christ there, but certainly the filling of the house with glory is speaking of Christ. And it's his glory that would make it more glorious than anything they'd ever seen in Solomon's temple. What are some lessons we can learn then from this passage? If you're a pretender to faith in Jesus Christ, you should shake and tremble, because God is at work shaking everything, shaking unbelief to expose it for what it really is, that he might exalt the Son and his glory. If you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, or if in your heart of hearts you've turned away from him, this is a text that calls you to tremble before his face, to fall on your knees and to seek him who graciously offers himself to you, the one who is most glorious and loving to those who come in faith freely with nothing to offer and accept his final sacrifice. I urge you to believe on him, or to come back to him if you've slipped away, that you might not partake of the shaking. But for those who do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but perhaps are weary of going through the difficulties, the challenges of building God's spiritual house, for you, be encouraged. Have the hope of these believers here, that you are being built together into a spiritual temple. Ephesians 2:21 tells us that in Christ, the whole structure is being built and being joined together. It grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you're being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You see, God is building his temple with each of us as living stones. We haven't been renovated like we ought to be, but yet one day God will finish that temple. He'll complete it. The glory will be evident before the nations, and its glory through Christ to be greater than all of the former glory. Someday Christ will appear. The shaking will be complete. The kingdom will be established. And what that means for you and for me is each day we're to be strong, to work, not to fear, but in our little place, our little corner of our lives, whether it's in your workplace, as a husband, a father, a child, to work for the building of God's house. If you are discouraged about God's progress tonight, look at Haggai 2 as encouragement. It shows you the big blueprint, where God is headed, the glory that is revealed, and it shows you where to find strength to keep going. As you rely upon the presence of God and the promise of God, you can be sure that the best is yet to come. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have indeed been faithful. You have established a temple which is everlasting, a spiritual temple, a spiritual priesthood, with spiritual sacrifices built on Him who is the cornerstone, Christ Jesus. We confess that we are often discouraged. We look with eyes of unbelief on what seems like a day of small beginnings. We pray that you would help us to see the beginnings of your work, to rejoice, and then to work hard as we look toward your promise and we rely upon your presence to accomplish all that you've given us to do. Build your church, Lord. Prevent the gates of hell from prevailing against it, for we know that you will accomplish all that you have promised. We pray in Jesus' name.